Good morning. I'm on the air, aren't I? Wonderful. I don't have to talk too loudly that way. It's always a joy for Marie and me to come to Twin Cities Baptist Church. We've made it a practice for years and years and years to pray for this ministry. And and we can see that the good hand of God has been upon it for a very long time. I took Marie's outline. Of course, as usual, we'll never get through it. I want to look at Psalm 2. If your Bibles are with you, you can just take a look at it quickly. I think we can say in our society, in our culture, we are in the heart of a storm, a moral and spiritual storm. And I think the shape that storm takes is the same as that which is outlined in the first three verses of Psalm 2. And that's what I want to look at with you this morning, the first three verses. Psalm 2 says, we believe this to be a messianic psalm, a prophetic portrait of Jesus Christ, the antipathy of the cosmos, the world system for Christ, universal antipathy of the cosmos for Christ. Why do the nations rage and the people plot or imagine or meditate upon a vain thing, an empty, worthless, futile thing, which is stated in verse 3. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Kings and rulers set, take counsel. By the way, verbs are really important. You can see them here. Just note the verbs in verses 1 to 3. Oh, I'm so sorry. I did that on the air. The nations rage. There's a verb. The people plot or imagine or plan a vain thing. The kings of the earth set. That verb is important. I'll just make a comment about it in a few moments. And the rulers take counsel. These are all verbs together. Why? What are they doing? Against the Lord, against Yahweh, God the Father, and His Mashiach, His anointed one. Mashiach is the Hebrew word for Messiah. And this is, I think this is a prophetic portrait of the antipathy of the cosmos, or the antipathy, the universal antipathy for Christ in the cosmos, the world system. Against the Lord and against His anointed saying, let us break. There's another one of those verbs. That verb is in what's called the PL stem, which is really exciting to you, I know. I said to the staff last night as we met for a minute, it was a wonderful time with the three couples, that Hebrew verbs can show up in any one of seven or eight stems. And each one of these stems in Hebrew have a little different nuance of significance. And the way you recognize the stem, if you're taking a Hebrew class, which most of us would probably want to avoid like the plague, the way you recognize which stem it's in is by its prefix, what's on the front of the verb, and its suffix, what's on the end of the verb. It can tell you which stem it's in. Well, this is the cal stem is the basic stem. Most verbs show up in Hebrew in the New Old Testament in the cal stem. But this is the PL stem, the P-I-E-L stem. The PL stem is the stem of intensive activity. So it says, let us break their bonds in pieces. The verb is break in pieces. If it was the cal stem, it would just say, let us break their bonds. But this isn't the PL stem. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us shatter their control over our lives, the Lord and His anointed. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. The first three verses have to do with what I call the arrogance of the human revolution against God and the Messiah, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that's how it fleshes out in the end, our Lord Jesus Christ. The next three stanzas, there are 12 verses in this psalm, four stanzas, three verses in each, very neatly packaged by, we believe David wrote this, the New Testament says David wrote it. The next four verses have to do with the omnipotence, the powerful response of the Lord, of the divine response, the omnipotence of the divine response. Verses 4 to 6, the Father speaks in wrath. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath, distress them in his deep displeasure. Verse 6, yet, or you could translate it, as for me, this is the Father is speaking now, as for me, in contrast to what the nations are saying, let us break their bonds in pieces, cast their cords away from them. As for me, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion. They can say and do all they want. This is going to happen. Jesus Christ is ultimately going to reign. That'll happen on earth in the millennial kingdom. The next segment is the Son speaking in triumph. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, the Lord, Yahweh, my Father, has said to me, you are my Son. The Son is speaking, saying what the Lord has decreed. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. In contrast to what the nations are saying in verses 1, 2, and 3, you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. There's much to be said there, but I can't say it. And finally, I think we can say that the Holy Spirit is speaking in grace in the last three verses. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed. Where am I? Be instructed, you judges. Think of that. Kings and judges. Think of our judiciary. I wish we could say that to our judiciary. Be wise, be instructed. The word instructed is used of child rearing. It's kind of an ironic statement because it's being addressed to judges. Be instructed like a little child. You've got a lot to learn in making your decisions and arriving at your verdicts. Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. And this kiss has to do with the affection that a kiss actually represents. Kiss the Son, love the Son. You've been kicking the Son. Now kiss Him, love Him, surrender to Him, and everything will be all right, even for you rebels. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. I think that is the Holy Spirit speaking in grace, offering, so to speak, an olive branch even to the rebels, even to the kings and the rulers and the judges who stand against the Lord. I want to focus on verses 1 to 3. We need to be done about a quarter after, don't we? Because you have a 10:30 service? Yeah, and you got a long-winded preacher today coming, is that right? I entitled this, In the Heart of the Storm. And I like to say that, I don't like to say it, but I have to say it, to identify with Jesus Christ and to identify with truth is to place yourself in the heart of the storm in our kind of world, from which there is no escape until death. That's the way it's going to be. And it's getting worse now, of course. We can see the pressure ratcheting down on the people of God and Jesus Christ, on the Word of God in our culture. So what we're interested in is glorifying God in this hostile world. This hostile world is marked by a universal antipathy for Christ in the cosmos. Lord, I need your grace just to talk about this for a few moments. Ask you for the Holy Spirit's aid and guidance, direction, economy of phrase and word, so that we can get through some of this material at least. There's so much to say. We love you for your word. Your word is such a rich document. It's preached from this pulpit all the time. I know it is, by Pastor Matt and the other brothers who serve here. We give you thanks for this word of God. And I pray that you'll quicken me to be a channel through which you can speak truth out of this text to our hearts today, helping us to comprehend more clearly what is actually going on in our world from this prophetic portrait of the world that looks just like our world today. It's 3,000 years old, this text, Lord. David wrote it 1,000 years before Christ. It's a perfect mirror of 21st century America. So speak truth to our hearts and help me in this presentation. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In his book, Jesus on Trial, Philip Graham Ryken has a chapter entitled The Conspiracy. And this is what he says. The philosopher Plato once imagined what would happen if a perfect man ever came to live on this imperfect planet. The kind of person Plato had in mind would be, and these are Plato's words, a just man in simplicity and nobleness, willing to hold on to his course of justice unwavering to the point of death. The great philosopher could well imagine what would happen to such a man in a wicked world. And this is what Plato said would happen to him, the perfect man in an imperfect world. Our just man will be thrown into prison, scourged and racked, will have his eyes burnt out, and after every kind of torment, he will be impaled. So Philip Ryken says, without realizing it, Plato described Jesus of Nazareth, also called Christ. For Jesus was a just man. He was a man of noble simplicity. He maintained his justice to the point of death. And he was treated in the way that Plato expected. Jesus was arrested, tortured, and executed. That's what Plato had said would happen to such a man. Furthermore, Jesus was put to death in precisely the manner Plato indicated. He was impaled, which the word means pierced through. He was impaled on a tree, or as the custom was in those days, he was crucified. So what Ryken describes as the conspiracy in his book, Jesus on Trial, is the conspiracy against the Lord and his anointed son is portrayed in Psalm 2, 1-3. It's a universal antipathy for Christ in the cosmos. The cosmos is the world system. It's the Greek word for world in the Greek New Testament. James Boyce says, in the Bible, the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of revolution. The revolution began in Eden. There was a declaration of defiance in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve. You will be like God, knowing, literally, choosing for yourself, knowing for yourself, defining for yourself good and evil. Whenever human beings arrogate that right to themselves, we define what is good and evil, all the moral categories get reversed, turned on their head. That's the kind of world in which we live today. He says, in the Bible, the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of revolution. It began in Eden and it's ubiquitous, which is a word that means everywhere present, in our world today. These are the words of James Boyce. The goal of the revolution is the dethronement of God's anointed king. That's verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 2. The dethronement of God's anointed king, Jesus Christ, and the enthronement of autonomous, independent, defiant humankind. So in Psalm 2, what we're given here is a microcosm of how humankind, in the grip of open rebellion against Almighty God, behaves and what God intends to do about it. The message, I think, is sobering. And I'm saying it's unfolding in two revelatory stages. I've got these two stages. The arrogance of the human revolution, verses 1, 2, and 3, and then the response, the omnipotence of the divine response in verses 4 down through verse 12. Father, Son, and Spirit. Each one speaking in those succeeding stanzas of the psalm. Are you with me, class? Sort of, thus far? All right. I want to talk about the arrogance of the human revolution. And these three verses are graphic and defiant. They're arrogant and hateful. They're a summary statement of the universal antipathy for God's anointed Messiah. It's hate speech, really. This is hate speech. We hear a lot about that today. This is hate speech. And this hate speech takes the shape of what I've said is five perverse expressions, which together define the profound arrogance of the human revolution, both in antiquity, in the ancient world, it's as old as the Garden of Eden, and in modernity, it's as recent and current as this morning's news. So what are these five perverse expressions? Those are what you have in that outline. I'm quite certain I can't get through all that material just because I'm so verbose. I have a manuscript here. It's 22 pages and 10,500 words. We can't make it. But that's the whole thing. I'm just going to do the first three verses. But what I think I will do is I'm going to send you a copy of it if you're all right. And if you don't want it, you can just delete it. I'll send you a copy, and if anybody actually says, I wouldn't mind seeing that manuscript for the 0.00001% that might be interested in looking at it, the pastor will have a copy. But here are the five perverse expressions. Turbulent insurgency. I think this is a mirror of our world. Turbulent insurgency. Why do the nations rage like that? Insurgency means insurrection, revolution, riot. And that's what this word rage is all about. Turbulent insurgency. Premeditated vanity. The reason I use the word premeditated is because the word plot or imagine is the Hebrew word for meditation. it's used in the previous psalm, Psalm 1 and verse 2, and in his law doth he what? Meditate. Same Greek, same Hebrew word. Only this is a murderous kind of meditation. A growling, moaning, murmuring kind of meditation against the Lord and against his anointed. And then provocative mutiny. The kings of the earth set themselves. The word set means they take their stand against the Lord. This is a term that's used of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 16 when he's challenging the armies of God and none of the soldiers are willing to face him until David came. And it says, for 40 days, every morning, he came out and took his stand. He set himself against Yahweh, against the Lord, and against the people of Israel until David came. It's a term filled with great antagonism and hostility. And it's like an official proclamation. The kings of the earth set themselves. You know what I imagine this might be? A vote in the United Nations. The kings of the earth publicly set themselves, take their stand against Yahweh and against Christ. I think that happens all the time in our world today. And not only the United Nations, it sometimes takes place in the judiciary, decisions of judges, in litigation in Washington, D.C., or in our state, sometimes even local governments. The kings of the earth and the rulers of the nations and the peoples take their stand. Provocative mutiny. Pseudo-unity, and the rulers take counsel together. Just think about this for a moment. I'm giving you a survey of this because I'm going to spend most of my time on that word rage. The rulers take counsel together. The word together means they take counsel in oneness. Here's a Hebrew word, yakav. And it's a cousin to this word. We call it a cognate. A cousin to this word, yakiv, that Hebrew word, which is translated only begotten in the Old Testament. In other words, absolute singularity. The kings of the earth are in absolute singularity about this one thing. Now, the kings of the earth are never in singularity. They're all turf protectors. Their view is, what's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine if I can get it. Actually, they hate each other. But they are in absolute singularity over one thing. They hate each other, but they hate God and His anointed Messiah even more. I think that's what's going on here. When they can find no common cause with one another, they can find common cause together against the Lord and against His anointed. I think that's what the psalmist is saying. Universal antipathy for Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in the cosmos. This is what they're all headed for. The last point is radical autonomy. Radical. Right to the core of their being. That's what radical means. Right to the core of your being. If you have a serious medical condition, you might need radical surgery. Right to the core of the problem. Get it out of your system. That's what radical means. Radical autonomy means self-law. I make my own laws. I run my own life. There's no need to invoke God. We don't need God. We can handle it ourselves. Radical autonomy. Let us break in pieces their bond. Let us cast away their cords from us. So all this deafening, in verses 2 and 3, all this deafening antipathy for Christ and all this plotting and planning to be rid of them distills down into this resolve, this objective. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's a quick overview of those 5 points. So I could go home and say, I covered all 5 points, Marie. But look at the first one, turbulent insurgency. I want to spend a little bit of time here. Why do the nations rage? The first thing I want to say about this is not an inquiry into the reason for their activity. It's not somebody sitting back, well, I wonder what's going on there. No, it's not that. It's not an inquiry into the reason for their activity. It's an expression of amazement and even indignation at their rage. I mean, why are they doing this? The verb rage could be used to describe something like the raging of the sea. You ever been on a turbulent lake? Our kids have a place up on the shore of Lake Superior. It's a Clampett kind of place, they said. Their next door house is selling for $900,000. Our Becky said, "Dad, we're the Clampets. They got a kind of rundown house with good bones, and they're trying to fix it up. And that's how they will get there." But if you get out on Lake Superior and it gets windy, it is really, really scary. And it's worse on the Mediterranean Sea. And David is writing from Israel. They're on the edge of the Mediterranean, the raging sea. We see it in the storm turbulences we've had to face in recent years and in terms of the hurricanes down in Florida and in Texas and other parts. Storm surges, frightening, raging sea. Psalm 127 says, the old salts who are in the grips of the raging waves. It says, they reeled and staggered like drunken men. The waves went up and then they came down and up and came down. And the old salts reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Scared to death of a raging sea. The Hebrew for at their wits' end. Here's the Hebrew for at their wits' end. That's Psalm 107, verse 27. They were at their wits' end and all their wisdom was swallowed up. That's the Hebrew. They didn't know what to do with a raging storm on the sea. That's how this term is often used. But here, it's used to describe the tumultuous meeting of rebels to plan an attack against the Lord and against His anointed. The rebels are not going to stand for this coronation of the Lord's Messiah. I mean, verse 6 does say, the Lord says in verse 6, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and the nations are saying, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's what they're saying. That's the reason for their raging. It's a picture of universal discontent of the masses thronging together in tumultuous commotion, raging against Yahweh, the Lord, and His anointed in noisy, stormy assemblage. I use a whole bunch of adjectival words there describing what they're doing. And I want to make the point that this is not exaggerated verbosity, I'm just throwing in a bunch of words here to make it look bad. These adjectives, discontent, thronging, tumultuous, commotion, raging, noisy, stormy, all of those words fit under what we call the semantic range of that Hebrew word, ragash, in the lexicon, which is a dictionary of the Hebrew language. They all fit there, either in its definition or how it was used in literature, and together these descriptive terms define the shape and intensity of the turbulent insurgency. The nations are raging against the Lord and His anointed. I don't know how you feel about it. I'm not pessimistic about this. I think we're moving toward end times for sure. The sooner Christ comes, the better. But I think we're living in such times. I think we're living in times like these that are described here. We are living in turbulent times. And I would make the argument, and that's where I want to spend the next 12, maybe 15 or 17 minutes, it looks like I have. I think you can make the argument that every bit of the turbulence, all the protests in the streets in Washington, D.C., when people are assembling to pass law, paraded on television almost every day of the year, all the turbulence, all the protests, all the raging is in one way or another against one or another biblical principle or reality. It's antipathy for Christ, the incarnate Word, and I think it's antipathy for Scripture, the written Word, in one way or another. Now, I have several such biblical realities in mind that I think the nations are raging against, and I want to list them for you. This is not in your notes. You don't have to worry about taking these notes down. But I was just thinking this through as I was putting this material together, that here are five biblical realities that the nations right now in our country are raging against, and around the globe, of course. Number one is divine creation versus Darwinian evolution. Number two is sanctity of life. versus what I call secularism's love affair with death. I mean, what's in the news every day? Abortion, infanticide, euthanasia, physician-assisted suicide. You know the one thing that's in common with all those terms? Death. And that's at the heart of legislation and discussion today, every one of them. Sanctity of life. That's a biblical concept. It's grounded in the fact that we're made in the image of God. Versus secularism's love affair with death. The third is absolute truth. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Versus secularism's postmodern, they call it, anti-truth. There's no such thing as a category of truth, they say. We all have our own truths. There are 7 billion reference points for truth. That's how many people are on planet Earth. We all make up our own truth, which means there is no truth. No overarching truth. No moral reference point to which we can go to make laws and do the right thing and judge justly. Absolute truth. The fourth is biblical sexuality. The nations rage over this. LGBTQ plus. It has a plus sign after it now. LGBTQ plus. That steamroller stands against biblical sexuality. The nations rage. And the fifth I list is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There's only one way to be saved. Our culture, our secular culture, hates this because they're marked by what's called philosophical pluralism. All worldviews, all theologies, all thought constructs, all ideas, all ways of salvation, all so-called saviors are equally valid, even if they contradict one another. That's philosophical pluralism. When you announce to that world, there's only one way to be saved. You are in the heart of a storm. The nations rage against this. So these are the items that I think constitute the ground of most of, or perhaps every one of the protestations that we see in our culture and around the globe today. Those five items. There may be others that I haven't thought of. You might be thinking of others yourself. Now, I want to talk about a few of these. Do you think you can stand this for a few minutes? I just want to talk about, for example, divine creation versus Darwinian evolution. Our society has been indoctrinated by the secular Darwinian, postmodern means anti-truth, elitist academy, the universities, and media. They've been indoctrinated by the elitist academy and media to believe that they are nothing more than a highly organized system of molecules and atoms. That's all a human being is. A highly organized system of molecules and atoms, the product of countless accidents over eons of evolutionary history. They like to use the term deep time. Given enough time, anything can happen, Richard Dawkins says. A mechanical chance parade from lifeless atom to living amoeba. Amoeba is a single-celled protozoan, first life form. The slime of a primeval ocean burped, and we had a single-celled protozoan. A living thing come into being. We've been indoctrinated to believe this kind of thing. And then from that amoeba, all the way up to anthropos, which is what you are and what I am, a human being, humankind. Anthropos. All of it superintended by dumb luck or blind, mindless, directionless, purposeless, chanceless time. This is their view. And they're proud to announce it. We can read about it. They say this. We're expected by Darwinians to believe that lifeless elements produced living things, that impersonal influences produced personal beings, that mindless or irrational forces produce rational creatures. You're a rational creature. And that random mutations produced meticulously designed features. And for me, it's too much to expect. I'm just going to park a little longer by this. Is anybody with me on this? The Darwinian assumption. This is Doug's way of looking at it. The Darwinian assumptions. If you're going to believe in Darwinism, you have to embrace these assumptions. And I just can't embrace them. embrace them. Number one is the spontaneous generation of the universe. Everything came out of nothing. The spontaneous generation of the universe. Stephen Hawking, you've maybe heard of him. He's a brilliant, probably one of the most brilliant men on planet Earth. He died not too long ago. His last book, 5 years ago, I think, was called The Grand Design. Stephen Hawking says, because there is a law, this is in the book, because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself. There is no need to invoke God, he said. That is not a scientific statement. It's just a statement made by a scientist. And some people confuse statements made by scientists as scientific facts, but it's not a scientific statement. John Lennox, who teaches at Oxford University, debates Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and other big-time atheists. John Lennox is a born-again Christian. He's worth looking at on YouTube. John Lennox, L-E-N-N-O-X. John Lennox says, we can understand how X may create Y, but are we to believe that X can create X? Spontaneous generation of the universe is impossible. The second is the spontaneous generation of life. Wish I had time to park by all these things. I don't have the time. How did life, did life, was it really self-generated? It just happened. There's a guy named James Tour. He's a leading origin of life researcher. He has over 630 articles, research publications on this and other subjects. He has 120 patents. He creates tools and items for scientific research labs. He's a brilliant individual. He has 120 patents on those things. He was inducted into the National Academy of Inventors in 2015. He was listed in the world's most influential scientific minds by Thomson Reuters in 2014, and Scientist of the Year by R&D Magazine. I Google R&D Magazine. It's a respected magazine in that scientific world. Scientist of the Year. This is what he says about life organizing itself. We have no idea how the basic set of molecules, carbohydrates, nucleic acids, lipids, and proteins were made and how they could have coupled in proper sequences and then transformed into the ordered assemblies until there was a construction of a complex biological system and eventually to that first cell. That's a neat statement, don't you think? The most important part of it is we have no idea. We have no idea how this could have happened. Nobody, he says, has any idea how this was done. Chemists are collectively bewildered. That's how clueless he is. I'm just quoting what he says. I have asked my colleagues, National Academy members in the world of science, and Nobel Prize winners. He says, I sit with them in offices and I talk to them. We talk about this together. He says, nobody understands this. So if your professors at the University of Wisconsin or the University of Minnesota or the University of Michigan or anywhere else at Harvard or Princeton or Yale, if your professors, he says, if your professors say it's all been worked out, they don't know what they are talking about. Nobody understands how life could have spontaneously been generated. Nobody. It is an assumption which is impossible to believe. I want to give you another one. See if this makes any sense to you. The carte blanche denial of the design intuition, which every human being possesses and every aspect of creation confirms. Does that statement make any sense to you? We all have a design intuition. I go to my eye doctor. I had a problem with double vision a little over a year ago. And I had brain tumors. They didn't find anything in my cranium. Almost nothing, but it wasn't any problems there either. And so I have a medication that takes care of my double vision. And on the wall of the doctor's office, Dr. Sanderson is in there. He's a young, brilliant ophthalmologist, very successful business and clientele in Edina, Minnesota. And there's this beautiful graphic of the eyeball and the light penetrating it, bouncing off the back and coming back again. And I said, Doc, I don't know how you feel about this. When I look at that graphic of that eyeball, I cannot believe that is the product of dumb luck. I believe that was designed by an intelligent creator. And he said, I think you're right. And across the street or just down the road from there, and Edina and I go to a lot of doctors now that we're in our late 70s. I was at the ENT, eye, nose, and throat guy, and I got to have my ears vacuumed out because I got little teeny channels in there. And I'm sitting there, and they've got a graphic of the inner ear. Have you ever looked at a colorful graphic of the inner ear? It is the most complex thing in the universe, just your inner ear. And I said the same thing to him. He's a Jewish doctor, Dr. Getnick. I said, you know, Doc, I just can't believe that that is the product of dumb luck. An intelligent mind had to do that. I think, and he agreed. He said, I think I have to agree with you. Now, here's my point. Every single one of us has a design intuition. All of us. In one of the books I've been reading, Undeniable, Dealing with Design, by a brilliant scientist, he said there are Darwinians that have to get counsel, some of them at the University of Cal Berkeley, from psychologists and psychiatrists, because they're daily wrestling with the fact that everywhere they look, they see design, but they have to deny it. Nothing was designed. I'm going to give you one other. I'm so sorry, Pastor, that I'm getting through so little bit of material here. No, I wouldn't want to go longer. I want to give you one more. This is another thing, another assumption of Darwinian evolution that I simply can't embrace. Spontaneous generation of the universe, spontaneous generation of life, carte blanche denial of the design intuition, and there's others that I have listed here. But here's one I want to look at as we close. It's kind of a pitiful way to close. The indefensible repudiation of the axiom, of the truth, that ideas have consequences. And very often, tragically negative consequences. And what I mean by that is this. People who actually believe this stuff and take it literally and live it out sometimes turn into animalistic behavior. Not all of them, of course. But let me give you three high-profile murderers who assign their primary motivation to Darwinian ideology. I think you'll recognize some of these names. I'll give you three. One is Jeffrey Dahmer. Jeffrey Dahmer was arrested in 1991 for brutal sex crimes, including murder and cannibalism of his victims. And he was interviewed by Stone Phillips on MSNBC in 1994. And Dahmer said that his actions did not occur randomly, but were influenced by his worldview. And what was his worldview? He said, I have always believed that the theory of evolution is the truth, that we all just come from slime, and when we die, that was it. There was nothing. So the whole world, so the whole theory cheapens life. And this was his final statement. If a person doesn't think there is a God to be accountable to, what's the point in trying to modify your behavior to keep it in respectable ranges? Here's another name, Eric Harris. He was a co-conspirator with Dylan Klebold behind the Columbine High School massacre on April 20th, 1999, which started this rage of high school murderers. Eric Harris, together these two high school seniors killed 13 people that day in Columbine High School outside of Denver and wounded 24 others. On the day of the shooting, Harris wore a t-shirt that read, Natural Selection. That's at the heart of the Darwinian theory. Natural selection is the mechanism that moves life up from amoeba to man. Natural selection. In his journal, he said he loved natural selection and thought we should return to a state of nature where everyone had to defend themselves. Survival of the fittest. That's Darwinian evolution. Survival of the fittest. He wanted the weak and the sick to die. His solution wasn't, these are his words, kill him, put him out of his misery. And he said, there's no such thing as true good or true evil. It's all relative to the observer. It's just all nature, chemistry, math. Deal with it, he said. And then one other. This is a Finnish young man. His name is Pekka, P-A-K-K-L, dash, Eric. Pekka Eric. Ovinen, A-U-V-I-N-E-N. Pekka Eric Obinin. He nicknamed himself Natural Selector. He murdered 8 students at a high school in Finland in 2007. And this is what he said he loved. He loved evolutionary biology and eugenics. Eugenics, of course, is creating a pure or a superior race by disposing of the weak and infirm in the racial stock. Survival of the fittest, getting rid of the weak. Evolutionary biology and eugenics. And the last statement in his manifesto was, it's time to put natural selection and survival of the fittest back on track. Now my point is, here are 3 high-profile murderers over a period of 15-plus years, all of whom have a primary force shaping their deviant behavior, the Darwinian myth. Ideas have consequences. I think teachers who teach this kind of stuff should be allowed to be challenged, but they're not. You can't challenge them. If you try to, you'll be dismissed from faculties. They'll get a judge to say, you can't say that, it's just religion. But no, it's intelligent design, and it's the truth of the holy word of God. Ideas have consequences. For people who've been indoctrinated to think like this, life becomes cheap and chaotic and confused. It lacks a moral compass and is utterly meaningless because according to this myth, we came from nothing, we are nothing, and when we die, we return to nothing. Now, I've spent too much time on that, but I felt I wanted you to see at least one aspect of this rage, and it's all against what the Word of God says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything on it. John 1:4 says, all things were made by Him, that is Christ. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It is rage against those truths. And the other 4 or 5 issues that I listed are just the same. Now, God has a response to this. And I just gave the survey of that in the last 3 stanzas. And the last stanza deals with offering people who think like this a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit speaks in grace. And I think maybe what I'm trying to say here, and I haven't had time to say it adequately, this is probably the last time I'm going to be here after this presentation. I think that it's appropriate for us, I want to have a balance here. It is appropriate for us to have a contempt for the perverseness, the perversities that are now ruling our society. But we are to simultaneously have a compassion for people who are in bondage to those perversities. They don't need our contempt. We have contempt for the ideas, but we have compassion for people who are in bondage to them. And our task is to offer them an alternative. Kiss the Son. Come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, because blessed are all those who take refuge in Him. Every rebel can be rescued by the grace of God. So I'm not encouraging contempt for people, but I think it's right to have contempt for these perverse ideas and be compassionate and burdened for people who are in bondage to them. They don't know anything else but this. They've been indoctrinated to believe this. And we have the truth. A church like this is a truth base. The truth of God's Word. Not only about creation, but about redemption. And both are important in the Word of God. In Revelation 4, Jesus Christ is worshipped and revered as Creator. Revelation 4. And then in Revelation 5, Jesus Christ is worshipped and venerated, and the choirs of heaven sing because of His redemption. Because You were the Lamb that was slain, and You shed Your blood for us to save our souls. So He is Creator and He is Redeemer, and our world is in bondage to perverse ideas, and Christians have the courage to enter into the storm and say, I do not believe that. That is not right. But we have compassion for people who are in bondage to it. We reach out to them with the gospel. Do I make any sense at all here this morning? Just a little bit of sense? Father, speak truth to our hearts. Psalm 2, 1-3 is a perfect mirror of the world we now live in. And the rage, as is said in verses 1, 2, and 3 of Psalm 2, and is now being experienced in the world of which we are a part, the rage is against You and against Your Son and against Your written Word. We need courage to stand for the truth in this kind of world. We want to glorify You through compassionate ministry to people who are in bondage to such ideas. We want to glorify you in our hostile world, and we want to have the courage to speak up for Christ and for the truth of Scripture in every context of life. So give us grace to do that. Bless this good church. Thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.